But turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, we'll begin reading at verse 1, but we'll consider verses 6 through to 12 in particular. Isaiah chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. O Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. He will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, Jehovah of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And it will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. It will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for Jehovah has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain, the hand of Jehovah will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst. As a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Well, as we've been considering the prophecy of Isaiah, we noted that chapters 13 to 24 is a large section of the relentless prophecy of judgment over all the earth. But then as we came to chapter 25, in verses 1 to 5, we hear the song of the redeemed of God. Although the judgment is protracted and pronounced over all the earth, in verses 25, in verse 1 to 5 of chapter 25, we have the redeemed of Jehovah singing his praises. And in verses 1 to 25, as we saw last time, the reason is twofold. The first reason, as we are told in chapter 25 and verse 2, is because Jehovah has destroyed the terrible and the strong enemies of God's people. In fact, verse 2 tells us, you have made the city a ruin and the fortified city a ruin. This, of course, reflects the song of the redeemed long ago. The song of Moses in Exodus 25, the destruction and the ruination of Egypt. Well, it's a pattern throughout the history of mankind. God's people sing the redemption song of Jehovah. Firstly, because of the destruction of the enemies of God's people and of God himself. And the second reason is in verse 4. Because Jehovah is the defender of his people, of his poor and needy people. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry when he preached the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For the poor and the needy in their spiritual condition, Jehovah is a defense and a stronghold and a fortress. And so, the praise of Jehovah from the song, or the song of the redeemed, is based upon what God has done in the past to his enemies and the enemies of God's people, and for his own people being a defender. But now, from verses 6 to 12, God's people praise Jehovah not only for the wonderful deeds of the past, but what he's going to do for the future. You notice from verse 6 following, we have the emphasis on the future. Verse 6, and on this mountain Jehovah of hosts will make for all people. Verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain. Verse 8, he will swallow up death, and so on. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day. And of course, it's compounded by the phrase in that day. And so the song now of God's redeemed people switches from emphasizing God's deeds in the past to what he is going to do in the future. And the first wonderful thing that the prophet prophesies that is awaiting the people of God as they look forward to in verse 6 is that Jehovah of hosts is preparing a feast for his people. Look at verse 6. Jehovah of hosts will make for all people a feast. And there are many pictures in the Bible of what is to come for God's people. And remember, all these pictures are earthly, finite pictures that paint the infinite glory of what is to come. We have no words, and we do not have a capacity to understand the glory of the infinite things that await us. But nevertheless, the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses pictures in this world to give us an idea of the glory that is awaiting God's people. And here it is, a joyous picture of a feast. And remember how it is described. It's a picture of choice pieces, the best cuts of meat, and the best of wines, wine that has been well refined, the best of wines for God's people in the future. And he goes on to say in verse 6, of the fat things of the marriage, simply means rich and the best things that can be provided, only the best. No calorie counting in heaven. It is the very best of everything. This is what the future of God's people is going to be. It's going to be a feast for the very people of God who are poor and needy now. As I said, the Bible gives us a number of pictures. But you notice that this feast is in the company of Jehovah of hosts. That is the picture of God who has the holy angels as his hosts. Whenever Jehovah of hosts is used, it reminds us that God is the great warrior with a host of holy angels at his beck and call, who serve him day and night. And these holy ones have never sinned. They are beyond the imagination of our understanding, their capacities and their glories. And Jehovah has a host of these holy angels with whom God's people will feast. Secondly, remember that the host is Jehovah of hosts himself. That he will be the host of God's people who are described as poor and needy in spiritual things. And there is an abundance of all good things. There is no lack. Later on, the prophet Isaiah elaborates on this feast. This feast is not to be thought of simply in terms of abundant provision in material things. You remember how the prophet in Isaiah 55 verses 1 and following describes the basic need, the fundamental need of all peoples in this world. Listen to these words, very familiar to every one of us, I'm sure. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." This begins with the provision for the soul. See, the problem with us is we elect people who will provide for our bodies and for our minds. But only God can provide a feast for the soul. "Though your sins are as scarlet." This is a table that addresses the real need of mankind. Why is there suffering in the world? Why in the world? The world is full of riches and provision. Almost all of the suffering that we face in the world is because of man's evil, wicked, and inhumane behavior to his own brothers and sisters. Most of what is known as poverty is caused by man's sinful behavior or abject laziness. Not all of it, but most of it. And the Lord God is addressing this particular issue of the need of man's soul. Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread, and I am the living bread." And of course, as we come to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ further elucidates what this feast is going to be. We read in the scripture reading from Luke chapter 14. And look how it is described there. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This man is still thinking in terms of merely, not that it is excluded, but we are never to think in terms merely of bread and wine. Then the Lord Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who are invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. See, there will be a feasting of good things. There's a feast for the soul. And now the Lord Jesus Christ says, all things are ready. He's come, he's died, he's risen. And we are called into the kingdom of God to have fellowship with God. And once we have fellowship with God, the future will be of abundant and indescribable pleasures forevermore. And today is the day when God is inviting people. The question is, are we responding to his invitation for our souls? Is he the bread of life for our souls? Or are we making excuses? We can make all sorts of excuses. We can say we don't quite understand it. Quite a legitimate excuse. But if we don't understand it, the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom in spiritual things, you have not because you ask not. Ask of God, who is willing to give generously. Say you don't understand the Bible. Say you don't have the desire. Just listening to a sermon by Spurgeon. And he makes this point, which I've never read in his, or at least don't remember reading in any of his sermons. But he says this at best, and he's saying this to Christian people. Sometimes the best we can do is ask God for the desire to desire him. Because the best of us know what it is to live with indifference to spiritual things. We do not desire the things of God. But why do we not desire the things of God? Because we are lost. And because of remaining sin. But the God of the Bible says, ask and it will be given. And he invites us to come to him. He makes us able to come to him. And we have to respond to him and not make excuses. Some say it is too soon. Some say it is too late. Some think they're too young. Some think they're too old. But as we hear the invitation and we hear of the wonderful promise of God for the future, we are to put forth all efforts to enter into the kingdom. Secondly, the future holds not only sumptuous provision in every facet of life, beginning with the soul, but also for every aspect of our human makeup. The future for God's people holds the promise of the destruction of every vestige of sin. Look at verses 7 through to 8. He will destroy on this mountain the surface covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now what is this? Well, it's a picture of a shroud. There is a veil or a shroud, it can be translated as shroud or cloth, spread over all nations. And what is this shroud? Well, it tells us, if you go into verse 8, which is the next verse, he will swallow up death forever. So what's the problem in this world? Even if we have plenty, the shroud of death is cast over all peoples. There is death in every nation. Death in every family. And there is no way that a man or a woman or a boy and a girl or a girl can enjoy the good things of this world forever, because death is the veil that is cast over all human beings because of sin. But in the future, what we are told is that he will destroy on this mountain death itself. For he will swallow up death forever. He will not only swallow up death, he will not only provide in abundance, but again in the second part of verse 8, Jehovah God will wipe away tears from all faces. Even if we are not concerned about death in this world, every face knows what it is to weep and to have tears flow down their cheeks. And this is the picture of the most tender blessing of God. You see, mothers do this for their little children. Fathers do this for their little children. If you don't remember it in your own experience, it's one of the most tenderest things. When a child is hurt and troubled and tears are flowing down his or her cheek, the father or the mother, in tender love, wipes away the tears, holds them close to their heart, and comforts the child. And of course, this picture is given to us because the original comforter and lover of his people is God himself. He will not only provide for them, he will not only wipe away every vestige of death, but he's interested in the tears of his people, and he will wipe them away so that they will know no sorrow. We have this picture wonderfully explained in Revelation 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living waters. And God, this is referring to God the Father, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Many of God's people struggle through life with many tears and difficulties. Many of them are going through difficult times. They feel their weakness. They feel the sorrow that the world is blighted by because of sin. Some of the sorrows we bring upon ourselves, some of the sorrows are foisted upon us. Death and sorrow and sadness and tears will be no more because God himself will wipe away their tears from their eyes. There's a fourth blessing that will be absolute in the world to come. Look at the last part of verse 8. Jehovah will remove the rebuke of his people. The word rebuke can be equally well translated disgrace or shame or reproach or scorn. Now, why is there rebuke and reproach and disgrace for the people of God in this world? But precisely because death and sorrow and lack of provision remains in this world. Isn't this one of the things that the world reproaches us for? It says, if there is a God, if your God is so powerful, if your God is so good, why is there so much evil in this world? Why is it that people suffer? Why is it that if he is all powerful, there is no comfort for all people in their suffering? And they heap reproach and scorn, just as we saw this morning, while the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the cross. They blaspheme him. they mock him and they say, if you can save others, why not save yourself? Save yourself now. And even for believers, when we come across suffering and grief, we come across difficulties in life, there is doubt. But you see, in that future day, there will be no more death. There will be no more effects of the sin that prevails across the world. The shroud of death and sorrow will be removed. And these blessings are qualified for us in verse 8. It will be forever, and it will be all over the earth. It will be universal, and it will be eternal. Verse 8, he will take away from all the earth. Now we live in a world where some parts of the world are far more blessed materially than others. In some parts of the world, fathers and mothers weep over their children because they have no food to provide for them. But in the day of God's appearing, and in the new heavens and in the new earth, in that day, he will take away from all the earth death and tears and depravity. And it is for all eternity to come. But then the prophet tells us how we can be certain of these things in the future. Remember, in verses 1 to 5, he's referring to those things which God has done in the past. And the things that God has done in the past is verifiable through history and through record. How are we going to be confident or certain about the things that God is promising in the future? Well, the first reason for assurance that God will certainly do this in the future is because of the evidence of the past. Look at verse 1. When it comes to what can be verified, the prophet says, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. All that God has done in the past can be verified. The nation has a past. What God promised Abraham, he fulfilled. He said, I will make you a great nation. And he did make them a great nation until they broke his covenant, disobeyed his word, which he also promised. So as we look back at the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day, there's reason for confidence that this is a trustworthy God, because all that he promised in the past he fulfilled. But there is also the very nature of God, which is what the prophet starts with. He says, your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. See, God is faithful in his promises, and what he has spoken will stand. In Isaiah 14 and verse 24, listen to the words of the prophet. Jehovah of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. And in verse 1 of chapter 25, he says, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You see, what God has done in human history is not something that he has simply done as a reaction to what is happening in the world. He has eternal counsel. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Solomon, in his best days of spiritual maturity and wisdom, in that glorious prayer, repeats these words, saying, "You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand." 1 Kings 8:15 and 24. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled." We have it repeated again in verse 8, "For Jehovah has spoken." God's word is true. His counsels of old will stand. Therefore, we can be absolutely sure from not only the past record of Jehovah's activity, but because his word will always stand. And lastly, there is a word of warning, and there is great danger for those who ignore God's promises. But there is great reward for those who receive God's promises. In verses 10 to 12, we have very fearful warnings sounded in the midst of the promises of God for the future. Look at verse 10. It says, "For on this mountain the hand of Jehovah will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him." Now, we've read Isaiah chapters 13 to 25, indeed from chapter 1 on, you'll remember the expression that Jehovah has stretched out his hand for judgment. But here there is a more fearful picture. Here it says, the hand of Jehovah will rest on Moab. And he says, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, Moab will be trampled down. And there is no escape from God. Says as he, and he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. Says he will reach, as a picture of a swimmer. You've seen this in the Olympics or swimming contests. The reach is very important. They stretch and reach out to their utmost ability. And here we're told that Jehovah will reach out his hand and pull down Moab and his arrogance from the heights. Look at verse 12. "The fortress of the high fort of your walls." They thought no one could reach them there. But Jehovah will pull him down. So there's a warning. But listen to the particular warning issue to Moab. In chapters 13 to 24, we have the whole world warned against the judgment of God, including Jerusalem. But here, as we come to the Song of the Redeemed, Moab is particularly pointed out. What do you think that is? Well, the reason is this. Moab is a blood relation of the children of Israel. Moab and Ammon both were descendants of Lot. Lot was a close relation, a nephew of Abraham. He was not only a nephew of Abraham, he was a righteous man, even though he lived in his life in a way that a godly person should not have. He wandered far and wide, but he was a righteous man. And Moab was a descendant of Lot. And Moab is singled out here because there is special judgment upon those who have received the blessing of the covenant and have rejected the covenant. Moabites have no excuse whatsoever. The Canaanites have. In some degree or another, compared to the Moabites. But the Moabites knew about Lot. The Moabites knew about Abraham. The Moabites knew about the covenant of God. But they chose to go another way. Well, Jesus Christ, the one who is full of compassion, said this among the cities of Israel that he preached. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment for that city, the city that rejects the gospel." It's a dangerous warning. There's a danger among all these invitations, those who have heard the gospel invitation, those who know the Bible. But you know, bound in this, you see the mercy of God again. It's another reason why Moab is singled out. Moab is singled out because we know of one prominent Moabite who, in spite of the curse, enters into the kingdom of God. We have the wonderful words of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. But while Orpah said all the right things, embraced and kissed her mother-in-law, and went back to the Moabites, Ruth forsakes her pagan heritage and says, "Your God is my God, and your people are my people." You know, when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Rahab is one of the four pagan women mentioned in the opening words of the New Testament after 450 years of prophetic silence. One of only four women who is woven into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so there is great mercy even for those who have, as a people, rejected the gospel of God. But there is a condition. There are many conditions. And the condition is emphasized repeatedly in verses 6 to 12. First of all, the invitation is for all. Men and women, not only for the Israelites, but also for the Moabites. But there is a condition for all those who are invited, and it is this. It is on this mountain, verse 6 and verse 10. You see, the worship of Jehovah was on Mount Zion. And redemption for the people of every nation is on Mount Calvary. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 22 and following, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the hosts, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect." We cannot erect a shrine in every mountain. We cannot say that we can come our own way. You have to come to this mountain of the crucified Emmanuel. And you have to come with the condition of the poor and needy sinner. You cannot waltz into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the feast of Jehovah. You have to come, as Ruth said, humbly, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. You have to come as Jacob did. Unless you bless me, I will not let you go. And you have to take up your cross daily and follow him, which the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say in Luke chapter 14, above all others, father, mother, and all others, you put him first. Of course, he blesses us with father and mother, and we're supposed to honor them. But no one is to stand in the way of your first allegiance and your first love, just as Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. Say this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then your destiny will be with the people of God, and you will feast of the choicest things, unimaginable pleasures. For God is the author of all true pleasure, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ pictures the world to come and the joys of God's people in exactly the same way, of course, in you. The scriptures. It is his word and he's authored it. And you remember what he says. And I say to you, then many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And if you come in this way, in spite of the fact that you have remaining sin, in spite of the fact that you struggle to understand and even to believe certain things, believe the word of the living God, because he has spoken it, and what he has spoken with his mouth he will fulfill with his hand. And the guarantee of all that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Guarantees that we too will rise. If we die with him, we will rise with him. That is, if we regard his death as death in our place, then his resurrection will affect our resurrection. And we will say in that day, behold, this is our God. Verse 9. This is our God. We have waited for him. Or we have put our trust in him. That's why the hymn writer, based on Psalm 87, filled with the wonders of what God has promised, pens the glorious hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. People of God, let's say with the prophet, O Jehovah, you are my God. Each one of you can say that. Except for rank unbelief or rejection. Each one of you can say that, and you must say it. Why would you be abandoned to your own devices when God is inviting you into his banquet, into his world, into the new kingdom of God? O Jehovah, you are my God. And then wait upon him, trust him, and walk in his ways until he will fulfill it for each one of you and for me. Amen. Let's stand in response and sing.